type of Christ's love the church. In conclusion, husbands, we must cherish our wives. We must treat our wives not as conveniences or as one who plans, prepares, and executes meals, washes and irons clothes, and cleans the house and trains the children. Husbands must regard her not as lifetime saver, but as the one person whom it is our duty to cherish and love. People need people, husbands need wives. And to the husband, I say, love your wife. Take time for her. Make sure that there's a time of every day when you just sit down and talk to her. Or maybe just hold her hand and not say a word. You take time for your wife. And the scripture says this, you husbands, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you husbands also in living with your wives, you must recognize that they are the weaker sex, and so you must treat them with respect, for they also will receive, together with you, God's gift of life. Husbands, do this so that nothing will interfere with your prayers. Amen.
Part 3, Duties of Wives to Husbands.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Our text this morning comes from the small book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 9. It's a special verse chosen for you wives present. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. The Lord grant that each of you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. In part one of our series, Love and Marriage, we talked about how married people can be happy. We spoke about love being the prime factor, but that there were ingredients, there were components, and they were, namely, one, God, or religion, two, contentment, three, appreciation and understanding, and four, expressions of your love. Today we come to the duties of wives to husbands, scriptural duties. The text that I chose comes from the context of a prayer of a mother for her two young women who were widows of her sons. And she was expressing the hope that her daughters would be married. It raises a question we must at least pause for a moment to answer regarding unmarried persons. They have called this, or some have called this, single blessedness. No reflection could be given upon a woman who chooses that state for herself. There are justifiable exceptions to the rule that God intended for woman to fulfill the place of being a wife and a mother. They have been exceptions. Now, if there are times in the Bible when a man, on his own choosing, does not become married, and I think of some examples, it could be well the state that the same goes for the woman likewise. The outstanding example of a man remaining single would be the Apostle Paul. He felt it was better for him not to marry. Jesus even taught that there were some who, for the sake of the kingdom, had chosen to remain single. I recall one instance of an unmarried woman in the Old Testament, one who remained unmarried throughout her entire life. And this was the case of Miriam, the brother of Moses. She chose not to get married, and she presents an admirable picture of the unmarried woman. She gave her life to unselfish service, helping her brother in the work that they were doing. And there was Mary and there was Martha, who were also single. What then are the duties of a wife to a husband? Well, the old author quaintly summed it up. A good wife should be like three things, which three things she should not be like. First of all, she should be like a snail, to keep within her own home, but she should not be like a snail, taking all of the burdens on her back. Secondly, she should be like an echo, to be spoken when spoke to speak when spoken to, but she should not be like an echo, to always have the last word. Thirdly, she should be like a town clock, always to keep time and with regularity, but she should not be like the town clock, speak so loud that all the town may hear. Well, this puts it rather crudely, but the principle expressed is not far wrong, I'm persuaded. Duties of wives to husbands. Husbands who are here today, but who were not here previously, we spoke about your duties. Let me just state them. These are scriptural duties. The husband is the head of the wife. There were duties to the children. Three, the husband is told to love your wives and be not bitter against them. And four, husbands, love your wives, even as the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. Now for you wives, there are some fundamental principles involved in being a good wife. I'm speaking now of a Christian wife who wants so much for her home to be that state of blessedness, so that her husband says, when I come home, it's like coming home to heaven. Give him his meals on time. Fold the paper up again in its original state before he gets there. Never talk about his relatives. Never get on the telephone when you know he's coming home, or when it's time to eat, if he's waiting to eat, or if he is getting ready to go out. Never call him at the office or place of business unless you have the arrangement, like many husbands and wives do. Unless, that is, Johnny swallows the egg beater. Don't start discussions at breakfast time. Don't give away his things unless you ask him first. Well, these are just some fundamental principles before we go to God's Word. The first I've chosen comes from 1 Corinthians 7:10, and it says, a wife must not leave her husband. The full scripture reads, let her not prove faithless to her marriage vow. Let her now, on any pretense, desert her husband, though she is a Christian and he is not. Yet let her not seek on that account to be separated from him. The scriptural admonition first is, wife, don't leave your husband. Keep him. Train him if necessary, but make it the career that you want it to be. Keep your husband. There was once the picture of some wives going to a husband sale. And they had tucked under their arm a replica of their husband. And they were going to exchange husbands because the sign said, you may come for the husband's sale. On the next page, the picture of the same group of women were returning home. And each one had under her arm her same little husband. When she looked over them all, she decided she could not do much better. Why? Keep your husband. The scripture even says this. Make it a career. The marriage vows are taken, and they are taken for better or for worse. Better or worse. Until death should part the two. This is why young people in particular should realize what they're doing when they get married, because it is a career. They should realize what they are doing and realize whom they are marrying when they take that sacred vow. I refer you to Nathaniel and Sophia Hawthorne. On their first anniversary, he wrote these words, dearest love, we've never been so happy as we are now. This birthday of our married life is like a cape, which we now have doubled, and find a more infinite ocean of love stretching out before us. 22 years later, he wrote of his love, the love that had grown stronger and stronger by daily association and love, which he called that enchanting mystery. And writing after 22 years, he stated, happiness has no succession of events because it is part of eternity. And we have been living in eternity since our marriage. Think about it, wives. Husbands are to be kept. And the influence of the wife upon the husband is beyond description. Many a man has been molded into that more perfect one by his wife. And someone wrote, when you have made your selection, let it remain sealed forever. Give your entire thoughts to preparation for domestic use. But some wives keep their husbands in pickle. Others keep them in hot water. Even poor varieties of husbands may be made sweet and tender and good by garnishing with patience, well sweetened with smiles, and given with many kisses, wrapped in a mantle of charity. Keep warm with a steady fire of domestic devotion. Serve often with peaches and cream, and when thus prepared, husbands will last and keep forever. Don't leave your husband. Secondly, as we spoke of the duties of husbands to wives regarding children, the admonition is in 1 Samuel 1:27, "For this child I prayed, and God has given me the petition that I asked of him." In a list of scriptural duties of wives to husbands, one must not pass over this selection of primary duty. It was given to Mr. and Mrs. Adam that they had children. And the greatest privilege that a man can have is to be a father. And the greatest privilege that a woman can have is to be a mother. It is shameful, it indeed is a sin, when those who are fitted by nature to have children and don't lavish their complete love on a dog or a cat, the love that God meant to be given to a child. And I repeat, lest I be misunderstood. For the person who is well fitted to become that mother, it is a sin not to be, because God said, husband and wife have children. A mother's a jewel. It's a gift indeed. And when children come into the family, that mother has a responsibility to raise, to care for, to train, to watch over that child. It is not the responsibility of a babysitter, a nanny, or anyone else. Strictly speaking, the woman's place is in the home when children are involved. I repeat, lest I'm again misunderstood. When babies and young children are involved, the woman's place is in the home to raise that child. Because this is that person in whom that baby, that child, sees, for the first time, manifestations of God. Well, I don't want to belabor the point. The Bible clearly states that one is to train up a child when he is young. And into each mother, God has placed a part of himself. It's not theological correct, but somebody has said that God couldn't be everywhere, so he gave us mothers. The duty to the family is to be that mother in which the child first realizes the love of God. And to the children, you are to give yourself freely and patiently and understandingly. And then this from the pen of a David Nodron: "I think I shall never see this side of God's eternity a scene as lovely as the one which met my gaze when day was done in childhood years of long ago. My mother sang, 'twas sweet and low, and her face with love was all aglow. She turned the pages of God's word, her tender heart was deeply stirred. She knelt, she prayed, oh what a prayer. I listened, lingering on the stairs. God bless my boy, and I heard my name, and there within my heart a flame. Flame began to burn, and it's burning yet, and that hour I shall not forget. Though mother dear no longer kneels and prays for me, this night there steals a ray of warmth into my heart. And now, like her from cares apart, I pray. Her prayers still follow me, a torch, and by its gleam I see my hope across the crystal sea. Mothers, yours is the duty to not let a day go by without presenting the name of your child or children to God, no matter how old they become. For this child I prayed, and God has given me the answer to my petition." A third scriptural duty of wives to husbands comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 24. And it says, "You wives must submit to your husband's leadership in the same way you submit to the Lord. So you wives must willingly obey your husband in everything, just as the church obeys Christ." And then in Galatians 3:18, "You wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, for that is what the Lord has planned for you." Wives must submit to the husband's leadership in the same way the church submits to Jesus. I like this quotation, and I'll make it very clear that it's a quotation, lest I get in trouble with those who flag the woman's lib flag. I'm quoting, "Man, by the fact that he was created first, and that the woman was taken from him, is better qualified to rule than a woman. He, it is evident, is to be the head of a house. He is to be the head of that little community that we call the family. Now, in many other things, the woman may be his equal. But in loveliness and grace and beauty and tenderness and gentleness, she is far his superior. But these attributes of gentleness and loveliness and grace, etc., are not attributes of government. She should be cautious about invading her prerogative or abridging her liberty as she should be about invading the prerogatives that belong to him." End quote. These are the words of somebody else, not me. In every family situation, there's got to be a head. There's got to be the counselor. There's got to be the ruler. And others are subordinates. God has given that prerogative to man. And we've mentioned before, according to the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the husband is the head of the wife. And no family prospers when this arrangement is violated. No family prospers successfully when this principle is violated. In the first scriptural duty, we noted that a wife was not to leave her husband, even though he was not a Christian. Perhaps in conjunction with this, we could state this about wives submitting to the husband leadership if he is not a Christian, because this has caused problems in many homes. In the words of another, when a husband makes opposition to the course which a wife wishes to pursue in religious duties, it should lead her to re-examine the matter, to pray over it, and to see whether she cannot with good conscience comply with his wishes. If she is convinced that she is right, she should still endeavor to see whether or not it is possible to win him to her views and to persuade him to accord with her. It is possible that if she does right, he may be persuaded to do right also. If she is constrained, however, to differ from him, it should be with mildness and gentleness. There should be no reproach, there should be no contention. She should simply state her reasons and then leave the event to God. She should, after this, be a better wife and be put for more effort to make her husband and her family happy. She should show that the effect of her religion has been to make her love her husband more, and the effect of her religion has been made to love her children more, to make her more attentive to the domestic duties and more kind in affliction. By a life of pure religion, she should aim to secure what she could not by her entreaties, his consent that she should live as she thinks she ought to and to walk to heaven in the path in which she believes the Lord calls her to do. The husband has the right to command, but the husband must be careful that he be reasonable and proper. A husband has no right to command a wife to do something that is wrong or contrary to the will of God. There should be such a mutual love and confidence that the known wish of the husband should be the law for the wife, that the known wish and desires of the wife should be the rule which the husband would appreciate. As unto the Lord, the wife should look at the husband for leadership. Our text again says that you may find rest in the house of your husband. You know, to find a lot of rest in the house of the husband, a number of college students were asked to rate the outstanding faults of women. And these are the outstanding faults in order. 1, gossiping. 2, prying into other people's affairs. 3, extravagance. 4, flirting. 5, jealousy. 6, talking too much. 7, nagging. 8, deceit. 9, vanity, and 10, lack of understanding. Hundreds and hundreds of college students were asked the question, and these are the ones that came up with more and more. And then they were asked to give the virtues in order. And the first virtue was loyalty. The scripture says, wife, do not leave your husband. The second was faith. Three, the love of the home. Four, sympathy. Five, purity. Six, the sharing of hardships. Seven, cheerfulness. Eight, courage. Nine, kindness. And 10, trustfulness. These are the virtues in order. What else did the Bible say about the duties of a wife to a husband? In Ephesians 5:33, it says this: the wife must see to it that she deeply respects her husband, obeying, praising, and honoring him. The word "see" is in italics. That means that it's not in the original manuscript. It was placed there for smooth reading of the sentence. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband, that she obeys her husband, that she praises her husband, and that she honors her husband. A wife can alienate the affections of her partner in life. If she's irritable, if she's fault-finding, if none of his ways please her, if she takes no interest in his plans and in what he does, if she forsakes her home when she should be there and seek happiness abroad, if at home she never greets him with a smile, if she is wasteful with his earnings, extravagant in her habits, it's going to be impossible for the prevention of the effects upon this home that will widen the bridge, make a gulf between the husband and the wife. I've noticed in my counseling, and the highest percentage of my counseling, according to surveys that I've personally taken of my own ministry, has to do with marital relationships. When a wife perceives the slightest evidence of alienated affection in her husband, she should inquire at once whether she is not given the occasion for it. Maybe she's exhibited such a spirit that has tended inevitably to produce such effect. Husband and wives can be happy together, and the happiness depends upon the just view of the marriage relationship. It's a respect, as the Bible said, in essence. Wives should manifest this character to be worthy of the love that they owe their husband. They must respect, praise, honor him. A couple came to my office last year. Our love has died, they said. Their love hadn't died. They killed it. They murdered their love. Love just doesn't stay once you get married and fall in love. You've got to keep in love. If you have only the amount of love that you had now when you made the vows, your marriage is in trouble. Love must be built upon. And the great illusion of our time is that love is sustaining. Love is not sustaining at all. It's not my purpose to elaborate on how couples drift apart. That's an entirely different subject. But the scripture says the wife must see to it that she respects her husband, she obeys, she praises her husband, and that she honors him. In conclusion, remarks from husbands who have come to me, papers, manuscripts, books that I have read regarding this, place upon my manuscript here the following comments, and I think it's very, very important. The woman must be becomingly dressed. Those young brides who find first jobs, and indeed those older brides and those older people, evolve around a relationship at the place of business and at work that is a little different than it might be at the home. For example, frequent visits to the washroom gives them the opportunity to keep their hair in place, to keep their face on straight, to say nothing of the lipstick, the nail polishing, the right dab of perfume behind the ear. And this is what hubby has come to believe is an accepted fact in human relationship in office routine. Now, the illustration may be sort of far-fetched, but here he comes home for dinner, and what does he find? Well, it might happen that his one and only is in the throes of cooking turnips and cabbage, and the aroma could slew Goliath when he opens the door. He makes his way through the steamy house, and he's fortunate if without radar he can even find his wife. But when he finds his wife, what does he behold? He finds someone who is not the vision of loveliness that he has left at home earlier, but he has found someone with curlers in her hair, and as a result of this, a soiled house dress, and a tale of all the woes that happened to his spouse with children from breakfast on. No wonder many husbands gulp down their dinner and find excuse to leave the house and go back to their work at nighttime. Now, many have to do this, I understand. But when your husband doesn't have to do it and finds excuses to do this, well, then maybe I should pass on these words. Take time out during the day to take care of your hair. Slip on a fresh dress occasionally before your one and only comes home. Don't take him for granted. You have to have cabbage and turnips. Have it, cook it early in the morning and air out the house at least. Then when he comes home, he will think that you are the most beautiful woman in the whole world. His house is his castle, not his stable, if you've tidied up just a little bit before he comes home. Now let me insert very quickly, this works both ways. I have known wives who have loved their husbands dearly, but whose love has been lost because of the husband's untidy habits and situations and personal habits, etc., etc. So it works both ways. But how wonderful it is when a husband loves his wife, a wife loves her husband, and they have this real, real love that grows day by day. You live in happy house. Wives, it was Mrs. Eisenhower who said, if I were a bride today, she writes, a wife does not have to be dolled up in expensive clothes all the time. But I think it's a dreadful thing for a pretty bride to go around in cold cream or curlers or a sloppy dress. Who ever heard of a secretary wearing a spotted dress to the office because it's just the office and who'll see me but the boss? The husband is the boss, Mrs. Eisenhower said, and don't forget it. Well, these are husbands and these are wives. All with many, many faults, but with God's help, taking the scriptural duties, a wife can become that perfect wife. And let me review these scriptural duties. Number one, a wife must not leave her husband. Number two, for this child I pray, of all the ramifications of being a mother. Three, you wives submit unto your husband's leadership, willingly obey him in everything. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 24. And then four, a wife must see to it that she deeply respects her husband, obeying and honoring him. How wonderful it is to fall in love. Years ago, there was a man who found his one and only. He did not want to leave her. He wanted to become engaged. And this he did. But when he went to the doctor, he was told that he was going blind. And it was only right, and the Christian thing at least to do, to tell his fiance that he was going blind. And according to the doctors, it would be very soon. He told his fiance this, and she broke the engagement. The days went by into weeks, the weeks to months, the months into years. 20 years passed by, and neither one of them married. She finally came to him, and he replied, "No, she can't come now. She has passed entirely out of my life." Because here was a woman who was loved, but who yet was incapable of real, unselfish, and sacrificial love. Wives, give your love to your husband. And then, according to our text, you'll find rest in the house of your husband. 1 Peter 3, in the same way you wives must submit yourselves to your husband, so that if some of them do not believe God's word, they will be won over to believe by your conduct. It will not be necessary for you to say a word, for they will see how pure and reverent your conduct is. Your beauty should consist of your true inner self, the ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great value in God's sight. For in this way the devout women of the past who hoped in God used to make themselves beautiful. They submitted themselves to their husbands.
This is part four, duties of children to parents.
I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? Are the words found in Genesis 24:47. When I ask you that question this morning, I would imagine that you daughters present would be answering, oh, well, I'm the daughter of so-and-so in the house of so-and-so. It's an old-fashioned idea that the home in which the Bible is read and in which prayer is uttered is the type home that presents to the world that daughter, generally, that is the one that can respond, like in the words of Proverbs 31:29, many daughters have done worthily, but you excel them all. You daughters, I hope that you are in the category of excelling them all. But what about the sons? Well, the statement from 2 Samuel 18:32, the question rather, is it well with the young man? This is a question regarding the father's anxiety of his son. Is it well with the son? Again, it's an old-fashioned idea, but it is indeed a great memorial to a mother and a father. To have their son say, one of the most memorable things that I can recall when I was a child is that time when around the table or maybe beside my bed, my father or my mother prayed for me. Children have a duty to listen to their parents and to obey their parents, and yet the concept is being channeled and is being even twisted in our land of the free. A missionary couple returning recently to the United States was amazed at the trend. In fact, the missionary said, it seems to be the norm now that the parents obey the children instead of the children obeying the parents. Well, it's a problem. It is a problem in America. And problems occur when rules and regulations are broken. Let me repeat. Problems occur in anything, in any organization, club, any structural type government, when rules and regulations are broken. And rules and regulations are being broken by husbands, they're being broken by wives, and they're being broken by children. And this is a problem in America. The scripture has a lot to say about duties of a child to their parents. We want to look at these. The following scene took place in a railroad car pullman when an Oriental lady was seated across a very crowded car, and across from her was this mother and her daughter. The mother said, "Honey, would you please go get me a glass of water?" And the little girl said, "No. Please? No." And then this Oriental lady was shocked even more so when the lady got up and dispensed her own water and returned to their seat. This is a scene that's being seen over and over again, where 50 years ago the average American child would have dared to raise their voice in opposition to their parents. Today it's different. And as children, we stand in a very special relationship to our parents. And this relationship is based on the fact that we owe our very existence to our parents. We've been made in their image as they have been made in the image of God. And we have, at least for a while, been very dependent upon them as a child. We were dependent upon the very maintenance of our life. And as a result of this, it is out of complete necessity that we be under their authority when we are a child. Now, God is the source of life. Parents are the secondary source of life. So we, be you a child, young person, or an adult, have an obligation to our parents. Someone wrote, "Honoring our parents includes respect. It includes love and obedience as long as childhood and youth continue. And the gradual modification and transformation of these affections and duties into a higher form as manhood and womanhood draws us." So what are our duties as children? First of all, it says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents, for it is right that you should. Honor your father and mother is the first commandment with a promise attached. In the words, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:1-2, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be disobedient to their parents, unthankful, and unholy. Now Paul says this is the first commandment. Well, we know it's not the first commandment, but he says it is the first commandment, perhaps the first commandment that the child learned by memory. He memorized it. He knew it by heart. He says, children, that is, that person who is not of age, that person who is under the care and the government, if you please, of their parents, they are to obey. This is the first duty. And I think the words written in 1851 are timely and just as relevant to this day, and they are this. Why should a child obey the parents? Because the good order of a family, and hence of the community, depends on it. No community or family being prospers where there is not due subordination to the household. The writer went on to say in 1851, because the welfare of the child depends upon it. It being of the highest importance that a child should be early taught obedience, as no one can prosper or be happy who is not thus obedient. Because the child is not competent as yet to reason on what is right or qualified to direct himself, while in the case he must be subjected to his parents. Because the parent by his age or by her age and experience is to be presumed to be qualified to raise that child and to direct that child. Because the family government is designed to be an imitation of the government of God. And consequently, a child should be accustomed to be obedient to the family. It is designed to be one method of leading him to be obedient to God. No child that is disobedient to a parent will be obedient to God. And the child that is most obedient to a father and most obedient to a mother will be most likely to become a Christian and an heir of heaven. Well, the words are very old, more than 100 years old, but I think they are just apropos for the day. In Deuteronomy 5:16, the words are, and that it may go well with you, children, concludes that it will go ill with the disobedient. And there is no doubt that untimely deaths have been caused by disobedient children to parents. There's a degree of affectionate respect which is owed to a parent, and no person can properly claim this other than that parent. And for a while, in the home structure, this government of the home, you as parents stand in the place of, quote, God. You stand in the place of God. Perhaps at this point it would be wise to mention a word to the parents in our subject of duties to husbands to wives and in duties of wives to husbands. On both occasions, we pause for a moment to give the duties of each to the children. Here, a word to the parents. Train up a child. The two scriptures we had in our introduction, how is it with the young man, was voiced by a very anxious father. In the words about the daughter, where it said, I asked her, whose daughter are you? Well, we as parents have an obligation to so conduct ourselves and train our children that their life can be brought up in the admonition of God. You read years ago, you had read of the writing years ago of Mr. and Mrs. Charles Lindbergh when their son was kidnapped, murdered. And I guess there's nothing more tragic than to read the account where Mr. Charles Lindbergh, a world hero at the time, walked bareheaded behind the remains of his little boy as he was taken to the crematory and then later to the place of burial. This stirred the world, as few things have done. But there's something worse than this. And that is a child who grows up to manhood, who has not been obedient to his parents. This is the worst tragedy, because that life goes into a life of crime and wickedness and moral indecency and brings down gray hair upon the mother and the father and even to an untimely death themselves. Parents are bound to educate and instruct their children. It's been said that the Christian ethic quite definitely lays down the duty of the child to respect the parental relationship. But there is always the problem in the relationship of parent and child. If the parent is too lax or too easygoing, the child will grow up undisciplined and unfit to face life. But there is, on the other hand, another danger. The more conscientious a parent is, the more he or she is likely to be always correcting the child, admonishing the child, rebuking and goading the child, simply because that parent wishes the child to be well, he or she always, as it were, is on top of the child. We as parents have got to watch this. We remember, for instance, the tragedy question of Mary Land, whose mind was untimely unhinged, and she said, "Why is it that I never seem to be able to do anything to please my mother?" We remember the poignant statement of John Newton, "I know my father loved me, but he did not seem or wish me to know it." There's a kind of a constant criticism, which is in fact a product of misguided love, that's on the American scene today. And the danger of all this is that the children become discouraged in the home. Mr. Bengel speaks of the plague of youth, a broken spirit. And so the duty of the parent is to discipline the child, but it is also to encourage the child. Discipline and encouragement must walk hand in hand. This opens up a completely new subject of duties of parents to children. There's a difference, I would say, in passing between discipline and punishment. A great difference. They're not the same. Their ends are not the same. The end of punishment is to inflict pain for a wrongdoing or for a crime or an evil. The end of discipline ought to be to develop self-reliance and self-control. And so marriage is a career, a highly specialized career that demands much before the vows are taken, and demands much during the relationship. Now, there's much to say about the subject. We'll not belabor the point. But we as parents have an obligation to our children. Some men, in asserting their independency, cast aside these restraints that have been held on them while a child. The standard of the home, the standard of the family just goes their way. They say their parents are old-fashioned. Old fogies they are. And they decide that they will do what they please. So they wave aside all of the guiding principles that have been theirs. They go along with the crowd. Everybody else is doing it, with scarcely a thought of how it's going to affect the old folks at home. Our scripture says in Ephesians, "Children, obey your parents, for it is right that you should." A third consideration is this. In Exodus 20:12, we have the fifth commandment listed in the Ten Commandments. And the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the face of the earth. This is the fifth commandment. The word honor, it's loaded with honor. Sometimes used in a reference to deity. Honor is deeper than obedience. It touches the heart. It speaks of affection. What was it that gave Rome this long duration of an outstanding nation? The simple fact that the young men were obedient to parental instruction. And that's why Rome lasted so long. The young people respected the father. The young people respected their mothers.
For the remaining of this message, please turn to side one of the tape 2 in the package.